Recording with my phone. I also have my notes in my phone because I left my laptop at home and I was in Jasper preparing. So, John chapter 17 is where we are tonight. As we carry on in Christ's priestly prayer, praying to the Father. And so we're going to, Lord willing, finish that off tonight. And so we ended at verse 16 last time. And so this time we'll look at verse 17. So this is chapter 17 and verse 17 through to verse 26. And so Christ here speaking. And so beginning here in verse 17, he says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." And so, as we carry on here, we've looked over the last number of weeks through this prayer, and we see the Lord Jesus Christ first speaking to the Father on behalf of himself, where he says in verse 1, "Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." And through into verse 5, where he says, "O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And then he turns, and the remainder of the prayer is directed towards God's children, believers. And so, first, specifically, those that God had given him in that time, these disciples of his that were following him at that time. But we'll see here in this portion as well that it wasn't just those in that time who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ during his physical ministry, and that he was physically leaving behind, but also those that would come after. And so there's a number of things to glean out of this for us. And again, this prayer was prayed for the benefit of his disciples, of the hearers. You know, Jesus Christ didn't need to speak audibly to the Father. He was in perfect fellowship with the Father. And so even, and we see that a number of times in the Gospels where he makes it really plain that he's saying it for their benefit. In this case, we have to infer that he's saying it for their benefit, because these are all things that he's not saying anything that he doesn't already know. He's not asking God the Father for anything that God's not aware of. So that's why we know this is for their benefit and also for our benefit. God wanted this to be part of his scripture that we would be able to read and that they also would be able to hear. All right. So he begins here. And now I say he begins, but really we're cutting into the thought in verse 17. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." He's continuing, and we looked at it last time, his desire for his disciples, not to be taken out of the world, but to be kept from the evil. And so they were to be, as we looked at last week, in the world, not of the world. And so now he begins to talk more about that. And here in verse 17, he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. We just sang about it. No mistake there. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. The way of sanctification. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. And so for these disciples, for them to be sanctified, and that's, again, justified in Christ's blood, sanctified through the work of the Holy Ghost in them, and according to the word of God. Because, again, we've already heard, as we've looked through these last number of weeks, as he spoke specifically of the person of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would not speak of themselves, but they would speak as they were told, again, according to God the Father, and never in contradiction to the Word of God. And so the work of the Holy Spirit is always going to be in accordance with the Word, because thy Word is truth. And of course, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all the very source of truth. And so Christ himself being, truth personified when he came and dwelt with men. And so Jesus provides the way here. He's in verses 17, 18, 19, he's saying, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. And so his sanctification, that's one of those sort of, you might consider it to be a strange verse. The perfect and sinless Savior saying, for their sakes I sanctify myself, right? As though it's, well, isn't he already sanctified? You know, and again, I'm just floating, like maybe you've had that thought. You look at that verse and say, huh, that's kind of strange. And yet, his sanctification is in his offering. He is giving a sanctified offering. And so he here in this verse 19, he says, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. And so he is really speaking, I believe, of his crucifixion, the sanctified offering of himself. And so I think of Hebrews 9:12, it says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That's a picture, of course, of the sacrifice described in Leviticus, like the picture is in Leviticus. He's the true, right? And so we see the picture in the sacrifices in Leviticus 16, and just a portion of it. There's a much larger part of scripture here, but I'll just grab a couple verses out to bring it back to the picture that was given in Leviticus 16:12 through 14. It says, here speaking of the priest, it says, and he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. And so, again, atoning for his own sins and for the sins of the people, sanctifying the way that they might enter into the presence of God. That's that's their high priest once a year. I always pick up on these other verses too, like in verse 13 where he says, he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. To me, that just speaks of the severity of contravening God's holy way. And, you know, why would we think that we could do that in our own strength and according to our own fashion? Entering into the Holy of Holies as mere men, even when we are there following God's way, it's extremely fraught with danger. If they divert in any way, they're going to die. How wonderful is it that we can rest in the fact that Jesus Christ, our great high priest, has entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And so that is the way. And then through that salvation that Jesus Christ provides, then they have also his word. And so he says then in verse 20, and so that's kind of the first point there is Jesus is providing the way, sanctified through his blood and the word. And so for these, as he's leaving, you know, he's going to die on the cross. He's going to be buried for 3 days, rise again. And notice quite a bit of this is future tense as well. Like he talks about the son of perdition. You know, the son of, he's not even dead yet, right? He hasn't even actually fulfilled his betrayal yet. And so he's foreshadowing a number of things that are coming to pass here, just to keep mind of the context. This is just prior to his actual betrayal and arrest. And so he's looking forward and laying these things out. And so firstly, he provides the way, sanctified through his blood and through the word. And then secondly, Jesus here prays for future believers. And he's praying for unity in the faith and for unity in their message and in their testimony. Now, again, I don't believe that he is praying for this because, you know, he needs to pray for it so that it'll happen. He's giving us a window as to the will of the Father. You know, God does not want his will for us to be hidden. That's why we see many times explicitly in the scripture, for this is the will of God concerning you, right? If you want to know what the will of God is, you can start by looking at the clear passages that say plainly what the will of God is. But also in this, we see, you know, what is the will of the Father and of Jesus Christ the Son for those that would believe on him through their word. Here in verse 20, he says, neither pray I for these alone. So we know that this passage is not just for those who were part of the church at that time. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also, which shall believe on me through their word. And so that great commission, being sent out to preach the gospel to every creature, and he's talking about all those that would trust in him through their word. It says that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And so there's a unity there. Now there's a unity there that's a unity in Christ. And then there is a unity as each individual believer submits themselves to the work of the Holy Spirit. And again, just great. It's a great scripture here. Just in this second part in verse 5, 2 Corinthians 10:5. Where he says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's what he's talking about. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so his desire that they all may be one. So then look at Ephesians chapter 4. If we get a better sense of this. 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll cut into it here in verse 4, and we'll go down through to verse 16, says here, there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So that right there, there's the unity, because there is only one Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And in that faith, in that one Jesus. Now, of course, there are many other Jesus out there. There's only one true Jesus. There's lots of false Jesus out there that are preached by false preachers. But there's one true Jesus. And in that salvation that he offers through his shed blood, that's our one hope of our calling. One Lord, one faith. That faith is described by Jude, the faith once delivered to the saints. One baptism. And that's, you know, so a lot of folks are caught up in that. You know, they get sprinkled as a baby and then they get saved and they need to be baptized. And then, oh, well, I can't get baptized again. Well, no, there's only one true baptism, and that's believer's baptism. That's it. There's no such thing. They used to call the Baptists Anabaptists, rebaptizers. Not true. Not true. Because any sprinkling as a child is not a baptism at all. It's invalid. Any pouring or dipping that was done in a religion of works is not a baptism. There's truly only one baptism, and that is the baptism of a believer who has voluntarily acknowledged the truth and trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior. And so, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And that's all believers. It says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. And again, there's that oneness there. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So I didn't want to kind of cut that apart because it's all connected. There's a unity there in salvation, but then as each of us individually submit to the working of God in our lives, there's a tremendous unity in the faith. And that's what God desires, unity in the faith. I'll be quick to say that unity in the faith that he's talking about is not the ecumenical movement. The ecumenical movement is ignoring God's truth and just cutting out any what they would call divisive doctrine, so and boiling it down to the most basic things that they can say that they agree on and get what they call unity. So they can't agree on anything else, but they can agree that Jesus is Lord. But they can't even really agree on what are those characteristics, like which Jesus. So they'll just agree to use the name Jesus and say Jesus is Lord. And that's where they basically leave it. Now that might be a somewhat simplistic and harsh assessment of the ecumenical movement, but the more you look into it, the more disgusting you'll find that it is. True unity comes when we cast down our imaginations, all of our false ideas about God, and we let God's word speak to us, then you'll find that that unity is much more hard to come by, because there only by pride comes contention. And there's pride when people have their brand, you know, everybody's coming with their brand. And yet true unity is when we are completely dead to ourselves and are in full submission to God, there will be a unity. And guess what? You're gonna look the same. Doesn't matter what background you have, doesn't matter your culture, doesn't matter your upbringing. If you've gone through that door, that narrow way, the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you're indwelt with that same spirit, and you're in submission to that spirit, you will be conformed. Because it's not that I'm being conformed to you or you're being conformed to me, it's that I'm being conformed to Christ and you're being conformed to Christ. And so the differences begin to go away because God is speaking to our hearts and we're not saying no anymore. We're saying yes. And that's the unity. That is not being children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. And so that's what he's talking about here, where he says that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. There is a perfect fellowship there. There's no disagreement. You know, again, the epistles say that we might believe the same thing. Speak the same thing. The Bible talks about speak the same thing. That there would be no schism in the body, Corinthians talks about. That's a true unity. The Bible talks about how pleasant it is that brethren dwell together in unity and compares it to the oil upon the head running down to the beard, even Aaron's beard. Something just pure and glorious. And so that's what he's wanting. And to what end? He says that they also may be one in us. Why? That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. That the world may believe. When there is a God-sent, Holy Spirit-centered unity, meaning we're dead to ourselves, God is living through us. He has full sway. There is a unity that is undeniable. There's a reality in that that is undeniable. Not only to believers that might come into the midst of that type of unity, but also to the unbeliever, where they see, oh, there is a God. There is a God, and this is his people. You see, that's what God was setting up with Israel, to be a light shining to the heathen nations around. You look at the defeats that the nations around Israel had when Israel was simply in submission to their God. They knew it wasn't Israel. It was the God of Israel. And that's where their eyes were directed. When we are dead to ourselves and alive unto God, and he is living through us, the life he desires to evangelize, really to walk the earth and to preach the kingdom of God through us. We're the vessel, but the glory, he is the glory. When he can do that without any of our tweaking, we're just a vessel. That's where he then can work and open eyes and people begin to see. We look at the book of Acts here. And again, a larger passage. I'm just taking a snippet here. And Acts chapter 4. And so just picking it up in verse 31 and following, it says, because this is, you know, the apostles came, they were talking about the persecution that they had received, that they were told not to preach Jesus. And it says, and when they had prayed, so they were praying about this, and it says, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, a lot of the charismatics will focus on the fact that the building shook. And it's like, ooh, yeah, that's what we want. We want to, come on, guys, let's conjure it up here. Let's get all excited, and maybe the building will shake. Well, who cares if the building shakes? Do you know what really matters? Right here, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. That's what matters. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Do you know when you're filled with the Holy Ghost, you will speak the word of God with boldness. You'll speak it to your friends, family, neighbors, your boss, to anyone. You're not afraid. Why? Because you're dead to yourself. Yourself, your sense of self, your sense of, you know, embarrassment and pride and fear is dead. And when the Holy Spirit is certainly not embarrassed to glorify God the Father and God the Son. And so they spake the word of God with boldness, and says, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Now, if that's not unity, I don't know what is. But what's predicated upon that? They were filled with the Holy Ghost. They were filled with the Holy Ghost. Themselves was emptied out. It was gone. Filled with the Holy Ghost. And it says, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. That's an amazing passage. Now, the communists like to focus on the fact that it says, neither said any of them that ought the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And they say, oh, see, look, see, it's all things common. See, Christ was a communist. Wrong. You see, what was wonderful about this was that they were all consenting to it. They were all consenting to it. And that was their great desire, was to, and they were even coming and giving of all, they were selling all their land and giving their possession over to the church. And they were meeting the needs of the people. Nobody had overmuch and nobody lacked. And that's wonderful. When the picture is right, that is a beautiful thing. There's complete trust there. It's predicated upon they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And so I dare say that if we would stop grieving the Holy Spirit, stop quenching the Spirit, but submit to the Spirit, we may get to that place. But when we do, nobody's going to be sitting there going, checking the value of their property. No, if you're truly dead to yourself, that is something that's a pure joy. And so this isn't something that's like, well, we need to get here. So, okay, let's start adding up everybody's property. And okay, you're all going to give everything you have. No, that's putting the cart before the horse. When things like that are happening, it's because God has complete control. And if that's what God wants, then that's what God's people do. And so again, it's not a matter of, you know, this, what's important about this isn't the property situation. Okay. What's important about this is the unity that they have and the fact that it is predicated upon, full submission. They were filled with the Holy Ghost. And it says then, and great grace was upon them all. And so what is the means which we will do that? If we're going to be controlled by the Holy Ghost, well, it's going to be through his word, the truth. And so he says here in verse 22 and 23, he says, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And I believe this in reference to the gospel. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Again, we are simply earthen vessels. Any excellency we have is of God. And so that glory is the glorious gospel. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 3, it says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, there's your glory right there, the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's the glory. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And so does that make sense? And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. What did Jesus Christ spend 3 years doing? Preaching the kingdom of God. Did he not? Giving them those seven I am statements, pointing back to himself as the way, the truth, the life, the door, the shepherd, living water, living bread, right? The vine, the true vine. And so that gospel, the glorious gospel of Christ, again, not another gospel, but according to God's truth, God's word, the gospel of Christ. And he has given that. And so there's a unity there. Again, if any man preach any other gospel, he's accursed. And so if there is a unity in salvation, there's a unity in the gospel. No perverted gospel. And so he says again, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them and hast loved me. And the gospel is about that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believeth on him might have everlasting life. And so he is demonstrating there in the gospel that God has loved them and that God loves the world and that God loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And so speaking of where he says here that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, it says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye... Okay, so first off, there's love demonstrated. There's, you know, I talked, it wasn't last time, it was the time before, on the exclusivity of the elect. How exclusive that is. But that the, even though it's such an exclusive position, it's a universal call to enter the elect. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. But those who then, through repentance and faith, trust in Lord Jesus Christ, we can be called a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. For what purpose? It says that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. That sounds like the picture of Israel, isn't it? They were not a people, the smallest nation. They were nobody. Abraham was one man. And out of one man, God made a great nation. Great why? Because they were great? No, they were a stiff-necked people. Great because God is great. Their God was great. And so are we. The greatness that has anything to do with Christians is their God. Because that's all our direction. He has made us this peculiar people that we would show forth the praises of him, not the praises of us. If we're singing our praises, we have missed the boat completely. I see that a lot, where preachers will like trumpet their accomplishments. Maybe theirs personally or their church's accomplishments as though it was some great thing. It's like, you know, there's a lot of men's works right now that are being counterfeited as the work of God. And it's not the work of God. When it's the work of God, the glory is to God. And so he says then, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so I believe in this prayer, he is laying out his will for us, which is echoed here in 1 Peter, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. And so, because we're preaching Christ and hast loved them, because we're preaching that, you know, even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, yet Christ died for us. His love is great. His love for me was great. And hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And then he says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And so I'll just close with this. As he then lays out his desire for us, this is a confidence that we can have by the same power that God the Father raised up God the Son, so we also will be raised up. Just as surely as Christ was raised. That's why we have confidence. The indwelling, the earnest of our inheritance, the indwelling Holy Spirit gives us confidence. But also the fact that Christ was raised gives us confidence that we also will be raised up. And he says here, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And so this is an assurance verse. I don't want to ask a rhetorical question, but I'll just say it like this then. Jesus Christ did only those things that pleased the Father. Jesus Christ has perfect fellowship with the Father. Jesus Christ would never ask anything that the Father wouldn't do. And so when Jesus Christ asks the Father to do it, we know the Father will do it. Are we following? He will do it. He will do it. This verse tells me that I will be with him where he is, because he asked the Father for it, and the Father will do it. That's a great encouragement to me. And why will he do it? Not because of who I am, but it's whom thou hast given me. He has cleansed us. He is presenting us to himself without wrinkle and without spot. It's all of Christ. But I can have assurance. I can really rest in this salvation because God the Son is asking God the Father that we, whom have been given to Christ by the Father, would be with him where he is, that we would behold his glory. And so that's something that we're looking forward to. And so in this life, the encouragement of all of this prayer in this life is to know that it's not our work, that it's God's desire to do this work in us and through us, that really we're to get out of the way. We're to be filled with the Holy Ghost and to let God do that which he desires to do through us. And recognize that is the greatest thing that our lives could ever mean in all of eternity, is to be used for the purposes of God, to glorify the Son. And then ultimately we know that life, because that really is the best life we could ever live. You know, it's unfortunate that that type of language has been co-opted by the health and wealth preachers, you know, Joel Osteen with your best life now and all that. Your best life now is a life that is in 100% submission to the Holy Spirit of God. That's your best life. That doesn't mean your life is going to be exactly what you've scripted. It doesn't mean that it'll be without heartache or without challenges or without loss. But if it's a life that is in submission to the Holy Spirit, it is the best life. And I think of it like this. When I read this last portion, it's like, it's a great life. It is a great life with amazing retirement benefits when you think of it that way. We ought to be living each day in light of eternal life. God has a purpose. He doesn't want us to go alone. He wants us to glorify him and then to speak forth of the kingdom of God to those around us as we live it, not in hypocrisy, but in truth, that we are sanctified through His truth through the Word of God. And that's seen in our lives, and it's seen in our speech, and it's powerful in the lives of those around us, that they would also then believe that God the Father has sent the Son to die in their place, that they would trust in Him, and ultimately that they would know that they could rest in that salvation and have a home with God the Father, that they would behold Christ's glory that the Father has given Him, because it says, "For Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." And so just exciting truth there. You know, every word of this will come to pass for the believer. And so what's incumbent upon us is to submit ourselves to the working of the Holy Ghost, that we can glorify God, that people will know that God has sent Jesus Christ, that there is only one way of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really what we're to do. You know, our lives exist to bring glory to God. The only way we bring glory to God is if we're pointing people to Him as the Savior of mankind. And so with that, we'll leave it there. Lord willing, we'll pick it up in chapter 18 next time. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for this time to, as we look at the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Your desire for us and His desire for us. And we're just thankful that we can trust in these promises, that we can know that everything that we need to live a life that glorifies Thee has already been provided. We have been given the indwelling Holy Spirit. He is within us. We have Christ in us. And we're just so thankful that You have provided all that's necessary for life and for godliness in Thy Word. Lord, help us to have a thirst and a zeal for Thy Word, that we can be conformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, that we can glorify You in this life. Lord, help us to shed our cares of all of the worldly things that are in opposition to Thy working in our lives, that we can understand true priority for us as we live our lives from day to day, that we can just simply be in submission to Thee. We love You, Lord. We're thankful for Thy working, and pray that You continue to do Your work. Even through this week, we pray that You would just show us more and more our need to cast things at Your feet, weights and sins that so easily beset us, that we can run with patience the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so, Lord, help us to do that. We pray that You would open effectual doors of witness and make these divine appointments, that we can demonstrate our love for You as we open our mouths with Thy word of truth to those that need to hear it. And we pray, Lord, that You would prepare hearts, that as they hear it, that they would acknowledge the truth, and we could see people delivered from their life of bondage to sin, and not only bondage to sin in their lives, but also the punishment for sin if they would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and pass from death into life. How wonderful to bring an eternal consequence through Thy glorious gospel. Lord, we pray that You would just do the work. Help us to be in submission to Thee and go before us throughout this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, thank you for your time. And Lord willing, we'll see some of you on Tuesday night. God bless.